I'm so grateful for all of you being here tonight. If you've got a Bible tonight, turn with me in it, and we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 1. 2 Samuel chapter 1, and really, you know, we'll want to recap just a little bit about the death of Saul from 1 Samuel chapter 31. And you remember that the Philistines fought against Israel. It had been prophesied that Saul was going to die, and Jonathan would wind up dying with him in the battle, but he was going to be dethroned and removed from that throne, and the Philistines were going to be the ones to do the job. They were going to be God's agents to bring this about. And so the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan, Abinadab, Malchizua, and Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. And then said Saul unto his armor-bearer, "Draw thy sword, and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through, and abuse me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he was sore afraid, and therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. Now this is something you really need to catch on to, because it was Saul that fell upon his own sword. It was kind of like a suicide here. And his armor-bearer, when he saw that Saul was dead, he likewise fell upon his own sword and died with him. So Saul died, and his three sons and his armor-bearer and all his men that same day together. And when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley and they that were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and they fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt with them. And it came to pass on the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And so that's where it all took place. It's where it all went down. And David is going to get a battle report. And so that is really, if you're going to break down the text of 2 Samuel chapter 1, this is going to be the first breakdown, is that battle report. And it came to pass, the Bible says, after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of, listen to this, the Amalekites. This is another group of Canaanites that have been a thorn in Israel's flesh ever since the beginning. And so the Amalekites were in a battle with David, and David had abode 2 days in a town called Ziklag. And it came even to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes torn. That's what it means to be rent. They were torn, and there was earth, dirt, dust upon his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. He paid homage to him. And I want to just back you up just a little bit and say that dirt, he rent his clothes and dirt was on his head. When you see that in the Bible, that's an evidence of an individual who is mourning over the loss of an individual. Somebody who is supposed to be saddened by a thing. But you're going to find out that this guy's not legit. There's something going on here, and he's going to die. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did he go? Tell me." He wants some more verification. Tell me what's going on here. And he answered, he says, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." And David said to the young man who told him, how do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? How do you know this?" The young man who told him said, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa. And there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were closed upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me, and he called to me. And I answered, 'Here am I.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And I said unto him, 'I'm an Amalekite.' And he said unto me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and I killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to you, my Lord. Now, I don't know what was in his brain and why he thought he had anything to gain by this, but this was a lie. This guy was lying. Now, there was a partial truth. It could be true that he was at Mount Gilboa and that he happened to be there and that he happened to see all of this. But he puts a spin on the story. And you know that it is wrong to lie. And it will always get you into trouble. But if you want to bring a lesson out from this particular chapter in the Bible, the thing you could say is that when you lie, you die. And so you see this battle report. And so this self-serving Amalekite comes and delivers this lavish report about how he was asked by the king to finish him off. And of course, there is going to be a problem. And you'll notice here in verse number 11, beginning in verse number 16, a just execution. And you're going to see why this man died. The Bible says that David took hold of his clothes and he tore them. He tore them, so did all the men who were with him. And so they're tearing their clothes. Remember, the young Amalekite that comes to him had torn his clothes. Tearing clothes in the Old Testament time period is a demonstration of grief and mourning. You think it's wasteful. But they thought it was an open show of an inward sorrow. And so they tore their clothes, and all the men were with him that did this. And they mourned and they wept and they fasted as was their custom. Now I want you to notice they do this all the time until the evening for Saul and for Jonathan, his son, and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel. And because they had fallen by the sword. So they're fasting until evening. They're doing this out of respect for all of those people. You know what happens when we have men in our military that die, or something big in our country, some military man or group of people die? What do? We lower that flag, don't we? That's done out of respect. Well, this is what they did out of respect for those people. They tore their clothes. They fasted until evening. And it says, and David said to the young man who told him, he says, where do you come from? The second time he's asking him this question. He's trying to get down to the bottom of it and trying to figure out what the real story is. He says, where did you come from? And he answered, I am the son of a sojourner and an Amalekite. And David said to him, how is it that you were not afraid to put your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? You know, you say that you killed him. How is it that you did so with such confidence, with such ease? How come it is that you didn't have a problem with that? Because even if it was a mercy killing, you still put your hand to hurt the Lord's anointed, and there's a problem with that. And David knows there's a problem with that. And so David called one of the young men and said, go execute him. And he struck him down so that he died. Now, verse number 16 says, David said to him, your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. Now, what I wanted to bring out about this is that not that his testimony is true, but his testimony is against him. For your own mouth has testified against you. What he was saying, for whatever reason, whatever personal gain he might have had, whether it was to try to establish himself with the new king, thinking he was, you know, going to be considered somebody great, that this was somehow a good thing to do. Whatever it is, it wasn't true, but he made the story up. And I want you to know that there are a couple of places in the Bible that you can go to see where lying is a big problem. One of the places you can go to is in Acts chapter 5, and you learn of Ananias and Sapphira, a husband and wife team who had owned a piece of property, and much like Barnabas, sold that property. And I guess they wanted to have the same kind of respect that Barnabas would have had for having sold his property and having given all that money to the church, or having laid it down at the apostles' feet. It seems like Ananias and Sapphira wanted to get in on some of that they had a pride issue and wanted to be recognized for that. But whatever happened was they just wound up lying about the price of the land. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 5 and verse number 3, Peter's asking Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Now, he says, while it was in your hands, wasn't it your own? You could have done with it what you wanted to. Really, it wasn't really about how much they sold the land for. It really wasn't whether or not they kept back part of the price of the land. What the problem was is that they lied about what they were giving back to the Lord. And so that's why Peter says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, to lie to the Holy Spirit? And not only does Ananias wind up dying instantly, but when they go and confront his wife, Sapphira, they ask her the very same question, and she says, yes. Yes, we sold it for such and such a price, and you know, his story is true, and what? Well, she wound up dead. And the same guys that buried her husband carried her out. What's the point? When you lie, you die. There's no gaining in lying. You know, you may think you're going to get ahead. You may think you're going to... I think most people lie when they think they're going to get in trouble. Maybe they're trying to protect themselves for some reason. Maybe they're trying to protect your feelings when they lie. But there really is no point to these lies that you read about here in 2 Samuel 1 or in Acts chapter 5. There's nothing to be gained by them. In fact, both of them died in both instances. All three people died. Now, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9, the principle says, do not lie one to another, seeing that you put off the old self with its practices. If you were a liar before you became a Christian, don't be a liar now that you are a Christian. That is an identification mark of a non-Christian to be able to lie like that. And so, as a Christian, we are all about the truth. And it may be, if we have had or have developed a habit of lying, that we have to break that habit. We have to start practicing the truth. We have to start practicing learning to tell the truth. And we have to develop a mindset that says, I'm going to be okay when I tell you the truth. Because I really believe that some people lie just because they're afraid. They're afraid of something. Maybe they want to get something they can't get any other way. Maybe it's a covetousness issue. Maybe it's an envy issue. Maybe it's a lust of the heart issue. And so people try to embellish the truth or try to deceive other people to make themselves feel better. But alas, it does nothing but destroy an individual. And these cases, these people wound up dying. And if we were to continue that lifestyle or that practice until Judgment Day, God's going to address that issue with us and say, why are you a liar? Why are you lying? And so we see here that this is a problem. Well, moving on into verses number 17 through 27, which is where we get the title for the lesson. And really, this is a bitter lamentation. This section is a song that David wrote about the death of Jonathan and Saul. And I think it's wonderful, some of the lessons that we can learn from this piece of Scripture text. Now notice, if you will, beginning in verse number 17, that David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. This is the lamentation. He wrote it out, and he said it should be taught to the people of Judah, behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. All right? Now, I don't have a slide on here. I thought I put one in here about a little comment about the book of Jasher. Somebody wants to maybe ask that question, what is the book of Jasher? Well, apparently it was a book of ballads, war ballads. And it's referred to in a couple of other places in the Old Testament. So we know that the volume existed. We don't think, nobody really thinks that they were inspired, otherwise God would have allowed it to exist and it would have been part of the canon of the Old Testament Scripture. But it's been gone. There is a modern book of Jasher, which is not credible. It's kind of like trying to go to the bookstore and you'll see the lost books of the Bible. You'll see a book of Jasher in that. And really, it's not anything that we can go to and say this is a credible source. But I will say this. We do know that this song, there's something about it that David wanted people to learn and to know. He wanted to know, he wanted the nation to know this piece of history about Saul and Jonathan. And so he said that it should be taught to the people of Judah. So there it is. And verse number 19, here it goes. He says, "Your glory, O Israel, your glory." He's talking about the magnificence of the nation. Glory here is slain on your high places. So the glory of Israel is dead. How the mighty have fallen. So here is a nation in mourning. Tell it not. He says, don't tell it in Gath. Don't publish it in the streets of Ashkelon. Why? He says, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. In other words, he does not want them to rejoice in this slaughter. He doesn't need them to find out about all of this. Now, obviously, through the process of time, they probably would have come to find out about it. But he says, don't publish it. Don't announce it. Don't tell it. Don't speak of it. This is something that's horrible. Don't pass this bad news along. We don't want to give an occasion for those Philistines to rejoice and to be happy about this thing. And so he says, "You mountains of Gilboa," that's the place where they died, "you mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields or offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil." Now I think about the fact that his shield was not anointed with oil. You know, God's man, there's prophets and priests and kings, all those people were anointed. But I think it's interesting that he says his shield was not anointed with oil. And I think what he's talking about here, whether it really was or whether it wasn't, and you guess you could go with a more literal understanding of that if you want to, but the idea there is that his shield did not protect him because God had taken that protection away. And so he's saying to the mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, no rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. He's saying, let everything just come to a screeching halt. That's what they did as a people for the country. And not that it literally happened this way on Mount Gilboa, but it's a proclamation of mourning is really what this is. He says, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan, and there's where the title comes from. He's talking about the bow of Jonathan, turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. What's he saying? He says they fought valiantly in the battle. They didn't run away from the battle. Now, there were some at the beginning of the reading that you found out that did do that. They were scattered. They went away. But they stayed and fought the battle. And so they died in battle. They died doing what God really wanted them to do to begin with. And so in verse number 23, Saul and Jonathan, notice how he talks about Saul and Jonathan as beloved and lovely. And for those who may not be aware of the background of David's relationship with Saul, I want you to know that when Saul started to get prideful and turn away from obeying the Lord, God took away his spirit from him and gave him an evil spirit, gave him a tormenting spirit. And from then on, he was always feeling threatened by David, and on multiple occasions sought David's life. David had opportunity to take Saul's life, and he never did do it. He always respected Saul's position as the Lord's anointed. And that's why this particular ballad is so impressive, because even in death, David is not slandering the Lord's anointed. He's finding something good and positive to say about this man's life. I didn't say that he preached him into heaven. You don't see any of that at all in here. But you do see David complimenting some of the finer points of David's life, as if he's focusing not upon his latter end that brought about his destruction. He's looking at the good part of his life. I really believe that Saul went crazy. I think that's really what part of his problem was. That he was insane. And not that that was his only problem. I know that the Lord gave him that tormenting spirit. I know that the Lord withheld his presence from him and became his enemy. The Bible tells us that much. But I want you to understand that even when God took that chunk of Saul's life, that was not the entirety of Saul's life. God looked favorably upon Saul for most of his life. Just that small part at the end. But that's not what David focuses on. And I want to tell you something. When we go to a funeral, it may be that individual died not acting or behaving like they should. Maybe your memories of an individual are not as good as you'd like them to be. Can we not go to this piece of Scripture text and find an example in Scripture so where we can maybe hunt for something favorable to remember about an individual? Is it not possible that we could leave it judgment up to God and to allow God to work His justice and judgment how He sees fit? But when we look at a person's life, can we not eulogize an individual? You know what the word eulogy means? Eulogy is a Greek word, comes from a Greek word that means to speak well of. That's really what it means. And so as he eulogizes him, he's going forth and he's trying to pick out some of the finer points in his life. Look at this. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely. In life and in death, they were not divided. They had unity. That's a good thing. You can talk about their relationship. Oh, they were swifter than eagles and they were stronger than lions in battle. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul. What did he do for them? He clothed them luxuriously in scarlet and put ornaments of gold on your apparel. In other words, he was good for the nation. The nation grew monetarily. They became a rich nation under his reign. It was a good thing. Oh, he says, how the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. And he kind of turns it towards Jonathan, and he says, I'm distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. Now, let me list four things. Now, I want to go back to this part where if I'm going to learn some lessons from this, I need to know that David, number one, was very generous to Saul. Very generous with his compliments. He doesn't mention anything that would defame him or that would cause the people to think ill of him. You need to really watch what you say. I need to watch what I say. We need to watch what we say about other people in the ears of other people. Just because you have a problem with an individual doesn't mean that everybody should have a problem with an individual. Be careful that you don't speak evil of folks around other people so as to cause them to feel ill about them themselves. David didn't do that to his own worst enemy. He caused people to think good things about Saul after his death. Very, very generous. He conceals his own faults, but he celebrates that which was praiseworthy about Saul. And here's how he did that. First of all, back in verse number 21, look at that with me. Verse number 21, the fact that he was anointed with oil. Says, your mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for the shield of the mighty was defiled. The shield of Saul was not anointed with oil. Now, the shield wasn't, but the king was. And I think about what Leviticus chapter 21 and verse number 12 says, that the crown of an individual was the anointing oil itself. And I think about this sacred oil, which signified a person's elevation to or qualification for a particular job, like the priesthood or a prophet or, in this case, a king. Whatever he was otherwise, the crown of the anointing oil was God upon him. It was his seal of approval of him. And that is why David was able to refer to him as the Lord's anointed. A second thing is that he was a man of war and a mighty man at that. That he often had been victorious over the enemies of Israel and vexed them whithersoever he turned. If you look at what 1 Samuel 14:47 tells us, it tells us that he was conqueror over a lot of the battles that he fought. Verse number 22 of this text says, "From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. His disgrace and fall at last must not make his former successes and services to the kingdom to be forgotten." And so, though his son set under a cloud, time was when it had shone brightly. And that is something to be remembered. A third thing that you could think about is in verse number 23. That take with him Jonathan, he was a man of very agreeable temper that recommended himself to the affections of his subjects. He was beloved and lovely. In life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. Well, look what a team that they were here. And so, Jonathan was a dutiful son. Saul was an affectionate father. They were never divided, not even in death, and they always fought together very well in battle. Some good things to say about him. And then fourthly, we learn that he had enriched his country with the spoils of conquered nations. And so that's really how they got that luxury. That's how they got their scarlet. The gold ornaments on their apparel was through the spoil of the conquered nations. These are some good things about Saul. And they may not be impressive things to us, but they're impressive to me because here is God's new anointed king speaking about his enemy predecessor in a very favorable way. And this was a song that he wanted Israel to know. You know, David was very grateful for Saul. He was grateful for Jonathan as his sworn friend. "Very pleasant had he been to me," he says. "But that pleasantness is now over, and I am distressed for thee." He had reason to say that Jonathan's love to him was wonderful. And I think that we can take a lesson from their friendship and apply it to our lives. I think that David was deeply concerned for the honor of God. And you'll notice that he's concerned about what the enemy nations are going to think about us. "Don't publish this at the Philistines. Don't tell them anything about this." He did not want those uncircumcised people to rejoice in this tragedy. And I think about reproach. You know, sometimes we say that sin brings reproach. You know what reproach is? Reproach means disgrace. Jesus said in Luke 6:22, He says, "Blessed are you when men shall hate you, when they shall separate you from their company and reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." Reproach you. Bring disgrace. What does the Bible say about a bishop in 1 Timothy 3:2? That he must be without reproach, the husband of one wife, temper, sober-minded, those kind of things. He must be without disgrace that would have been brought about because of sin. 1 Timothy 3:7 says, "Moreover, he must have a good testimony from them that are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of a devil." The disgrace that would come from falling into a devil's trap. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 14. He says, "Thou that keep the commandment without spot, without reproach, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." Hebrews chapter 13:13 says, "Let us go forth unto Jesus outside the camp." You know, like where He died? Bearing His reproach. There is some good things in the Bible, and there are some bad things about reproach in the Bible. Bearing Jesus' reproach, that's a good thing, but bearing the reproach of sin is a bad thing. And this is a bad thing that happened to Saul and Jonathan. And David's concerned for the reputation of God in this. He was deeply concerned for the public welfare. It was the beauty of Israel that was slain, according to verse number 19, and the honor of the public that was disgraced. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. That was three times in this lament that that was mentioned. And so the strength of the people has been weakened by this event. Let me tell you something about public losses like this. Public losses are most laid to the heart by men of public spirit. David had hoped that God would make him instrumental to repair those losses. And I think that's what he did. And I want you to understand that even Jesus Christ is worried and he's concerned and he's interested in our welfare as the church. You see, in Ephesians 5, verse 25, beginning, he says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." You see, he said the beauty or the glory of Israel had died. Jesus doesn't want the beauty or the glory of the church to fade away either. He wants it to be what God intended for it to be. And that is to be found in the cleansing Word of God. Now, that's all I have to say about this lesson tonight, but I think about the fact that David wrote this song, which looks like a great eulogy to you and me. But he wrote this song speaking very complimentary, not just of his best friend, but of his enemy as well. His arch enemy. He wrote a song that he wanted Israel to sing forever. And my question for you tonight is this. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." What song are you writing for your family and friends around you? About your enemies. About those who have turned against you and have brought reproach upon you. Is there somebody that has done that? Is there somebody that's been evil affected towards you lately? Is there something that you can do to help them come back into a right relationship with the Lord? It may be that all your efforts would fail. That you would never get that person in your life who doesn't seem to want to do what is right in the eyes of God to cooperate with you. What is the best thing you can do for that individual? You can treat them the way you would want them to treat you. The golden rule. You can be above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse world. And when people are speaking evil of you, you can bless them, just like David did with Saul while he was alive and even in his death. The lesson is yours. If you've come here tonight, you've never obeyed the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that means to believe in Jesus, you will confess His great name before man as the Christ. That you would repent, that you would change your mind about the sin that you're engaged in, that would result in a change of action. That you would put Christ on in baptism, be buried with Him, and be raised with Him through the faith and the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead, and arise to walk in the newness of life. And if you've never done that, you'd like to study more about how to become a New Testament Christian, we want you to come down front tonight or get together with us at the close of the service. But if you simply need the prayers of the church tonight, maybe you're going through something this very week, maybe there's something going on right now in your life that's a challenge to your faith and how you might treat those who are treating you wickedly, let me encourage you to use David as an example of how to be a better person in that relationship than they are to you. God loves you. He wants you to love other people as He has loved you. And one of the identification marks of discipleship is that we love one another like Christ loved us. If you'd like to be part of that, we invite you to come forward now while we stand and sing.